As the men come this morning to receive our offering, would you please go with me to the Lord in prayer? Father, it is our confession that in many ways and at all times, we need wisdom. It is our confession that for many days, we do not call out for it because we would go on living in simplicity, in the wisdom that we think we have in of ourselves. Father, this way is foolish. It's a dead end. It's marked with destruction, evil, or nothing that pleases you. Father, you have sent your Son, the embodiment of wisdom. And so, Father, we see the wise path as he has laid it out. So, Lord, help us as we have submitted our heart to him, first confessing how unwise and foolish we have been, clinging to Christ, to our wisdom. Help us to follow him, to follow the path that he has laid out for us. Lord, give us the understanding that can only be gained through your word. Help us to value wisdom, Lord, more than anything that we can work up or anything that this world has to offer. Help us to see wisdom as the thing so that we would be willing to give up all for the sake of following Christ and listening to his words of wisdom. Father, I pray for anyone who may be lost in foolishness, who thinks themselves wise, would you humble them this morning so that you might exalt yourself? For those who have already been humbled but have forgotten this, Lord, I pray that you would humble them as well. It is our desire this morning to see your Son exalted. May that be the truth that we leave with this morning. May we leave with a greater affection for Christ, a greater desire for him, a greater love for him, a greater love for your word, because we simply want to know your Son more. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would help us to take full advantage of it as we listen with an intent to please you. We thank you, and we pray this in your Son's great name. Amen. Would you please take your Bibles again with me and open to Luke chapter 3. While you turn there, let me give you one more announcement that somehow my eyes looked over while I was going through the 10 announcements we had this morning. An important one, and that is Titus 2 for our ladies, is going to be meeting tonight at 6 p.m. I think it flashed up on the screen now that I see that while I was announcing it. I just kept going, so that was my fault. So Titus 2 will be meeting tonight. Laura Moracek will be speaking on biblical wisdom versus worldly wisdom, and so don't forget it like I did. Come tonight and join. They would love to see you there. Well, again, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 10 through 17 this morning. Let me begin by reading in verse 3 down to verse 17, just so that we can get the context of what is going on here. All about the ministry of John the Baptist, we read starting in verse 3, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we also do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered, saying to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This written by Luke to help us to understand the ministry of John the Baptist. This is now our third week returning to this text, and this is not going to be our last week returning to this text. There's much to glean from this in regards to repentance and what this means, how we might prepare our hearts, prepare others to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by way of reminder, you will remember that verses 1 and 2 were really set up verses to remind us of the context of John's ministry. Luke lists five Gentile rulers and two Jewish religious leaders, all of them corrupt, really just setting before us the idea that this was a dark time and that John was a faithful minister willing to preach the light, even though it was the darkness. John 1:7 describes John's ministry. He first lets us know that the world is lost in darkness, and then we read this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Just a truncated version of what Luke has written here, writes it in different language. It is a time of darkness. Jesus came into the darkness. John came into the darkness. And what did they do? They shined the light. And so the times were dark. That's the context. And within that context, John faithfully spoke of the light. And then we considered verse 3, which was a summary message of John the Baptist. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message was clear, simple, short, and given in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew a very simple truth, and that is there will be no reception of Jesus Christ by those who do not first see their need of him. And so he sought to call people to repentance, and he can't call people to repentance if you do not help them to see their sin. They will not call out for forgiveness if they do not know they need to be forgiven. And so he called men to recognize this, to confess this by coming to baptism. And of course, many were coming. This was all we learned in verses 4 and 5 as a result or in accordance with a prophecy given in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, and that's what is in verses 4 and 5, really giving us, Luke giving us that prophecy so that you would understand. John is the fulfillment of that. And then last week, we again had three more aspects of John's ministry, the excitement of John's ministry, just trying to let Luke paint the picture of all of these crowds of people coming out. There was a buzz around John's ministry. They wanted to come. They wanted to hear. They knew something was happening. That's verse 7. The crowds are coming. And then the boldness and the honesty of John's ministry, which we saw in the remaining verses. People were coming, and this is great. But John always responded to the coming crowds with honesty and with boldness, again, because he wanted them to see their sin so that they would see their need of Christ and call out to him. So that brings us up to speed and also sets us up for two more aspects of John's ministry that I want to highlight in verses 10 through 17. And really what we're going to see in this passage is that John, having given the general summary of his message, that they were to be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, He's now going to get very specific with these crowds of people. He drills down even more. And again, this sets for us an example of how we should be with people. People have a great propensity to wiggle out and to think, well, the gospel, sure, it applies to someone else, but not to me. And John tells us how we can faithfully evangelize and bring people to first the knowledge of their sin and then to Jesus Christ. And so we begin with our first point, which is the directness of John's ministry. John was very direct. You know, you see this with all three groups. The crowds are questioning, what should we do? The tax collectors who are there, they're questioning, what should we do? And then the soldiers are saying the same, what should we do? So he's got specific groups of people coming to him, and John is going to give them specific answers. Now, as we've already seen, John's preaching was bold, strong, and extremely confrontive. Case in point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to him, what did he say? Well, you nice religious leaders who are dressed, no. He said, you brood of vipers, you baby snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't sugarcoat things. He was extremely bold and honest. And here we want to look at one particular aspect of his boldness. What made him so bold? He was direct. He sharpened his point and then applied it specifically to the individual, or in this case, a group of individuals. John, we see, was not afraid to tell sinners what they really needed to hear. In general, he's already told them that God's wrath was resting upon them and that they ought to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is true, and yet here we see John going beyond the general to the specific application to each man's life. Why does he do this? Because he knows that men and women have a great ability to assume that the gospel's not for them. To assume that, well, yes, I hear you're preaching, John, and I'm so glad you're speaking to the Pharisees in that way because they need to hear it, but not I. Yes, I know some great sinners out there who need a Savior. I know some that need to repent, but I'm a good person. I pay taxes. I go to church. I don't drink or not enough to get pulled over. I'm a pretty good person. This is what men do. They have always done this. They continue to do this. They focus on all the bad things that they haven't done and the good things that they have done, as a way of turning the attention away from the sins that they not only do, but refuse to repent of, and they allow the spotlight to go somewhere else, thinking, even though they remain in the darkness, that somehow they're in the light. John, of course, knows this, and so in love, he doesn't allow men to wiggle out of it. Jesus actually told a parable concerning this reality. Turn over to Luke 18, verse 9, a familiar parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:9. Note why he tells it, Luke tells us. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So again, they're looking at the sin of others. They're the sinners. In regards to themselves, they're righteous. They trust in themselves to save. Verse 10, here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Did you notice what he did there? I don't sin like this, and I do this. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He got the point. he got what the Pharisee had missed. The point is that you're a sinner, not someone else is a sinner. And then verse 14, I tell you, this man, not the Pharisee, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled under God's wrath. But he who humbles himself will be exalted under God's gracious forgiveness. John, like Jesus then, was not content to allow people to trust in themselves for salvation. And so just as Jesus exposed people's sin and called them to repent, so also John does the same. This is a repeated theme in the book of Luke. In fact, if you just skip one paragraph and keep going in Luke 18, you'll come to another well-known story about this very thing, Luke 18:18. The story of the rich young ruler. Read this, and a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a similar question to what John is getting. What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Verse 27, but he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." What's the point of that parable? Is the point of that parable so that you will say, "Ah, I've done this and this and this, but this I have not done, so I must go do this and then I will be saved"? No. The point is that the rich young ruler was trying to save himself. He was trusting in himself, but he was unsuccessful. So what did he need to realize? What was Jesus doing? He was helping him to see his unrighteousness, his need. He was trying to get him to stop trusting in himself and to realize the full weight of his sin so that he might call out to God alone who is able to save. Had the rich young ruler said, there's just the one thing that I must do in order to be saved. I'll go sell all that I have. If that had been his response, there still would have been the same predicament, trusting in himself. And so the point of the parable is the very last verse. These things, Jesus said, that are impossible with people, salvation, are possible with God. Salvation only comes by recognizing your sin and calling out to God. Salvation only comes by recognizing that you cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough good things or avoid enough bad things in order to be saved. You need Christ. This is the point. So in regards to this, both Jesus and John were very direct with people who did not see their sin. They weren't harsh or mean-spirited. They just wanted them to understand that no one comes to salvation apart from seeing their need of it. So the gospel message then is not only personal in the positive. Jesus came to die for you. But first and foremost, it's very personal in the negative, that you are a sinner. And for those who understand that you're a sinner, me, have mercy on me, the sinner. For those who understand that, Christ is indeed a very personal Savior. He came to save you. And so all of this is an introduction to the first point, that John's ministry was very direct in verses 10 through 14 as a way of backing people into the corner of their own sin so that they might in desperation repent and trust in Christ. And so with verse 10 we begin, and the crowds were questioning John, saying, "Then what should we do?" So they're getting the point. They're understanding God's wrath is resting upon us. We need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Okay, John, what do you want us to do? All three groups are asking the same question, as we've pointed out. The crowds, the tax collector, the soldiers, all constantly is the point of the text, asking, what should we do? What should we do? Now, that question is a good indicator that the Holy Spirit is indeed working. A Philippian jailer would ask this question later in Acts. This question assumes that they are in trouble. They're in quite the predicament. I don't know what to do anymore to save myself. John, what should I do? This should have been the question that the rich young ruler had asked. Sell all that I have? What should I do? Help me. John's answer is interesting, because instead of pointing each group directly to Christ, you would assume that he came as the forerunner, that he might have said, call out to Christ and be saved. He instead continues to back them into the corner of their own sin, drills down just a little bit further, making sure that they truly see their personal need to repent. He goes from the general to the specifics. To the crowd, oh, you have two tunics? Share with the one who has none. You have collectors? Go share with the person who does not have food. The tax collectors, collect no more than you've been ordered to. The soldiers, no longer take money from anyone by force or extort anyone. Be content with your wages. In other words, John exhorted each man who made a profession to prove the sincerity of that profession or that repentance by breaking away from the sins that specifically beset them. To the crowds, he says, share. What is Luke doing here? I think he's summing up that part of the fruit that John was after here was love. He exhorted the crowds to prove their repentance by showing love to their neighbor. Here's a very simple way you can show love. Be willing to share what the Lord has given you. Do you want to know a heart that's truly been given over to Him? It's a heart that recognizes all I have is given from God. I didn't earn anything. God expects me to steward it rightly, so I'm willing to share. In fact, my Savior said, it's recorded in Acts, it's better to give rather than to receive. And so John is hitting on this point, letting them know that those who've truly been changed, they're willing to give away an extra coat, to invite people over to their house so that they might share with them. This, of course, is all over Scripture. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Or you can turn over to 1 John 3, where John hits on this point a few times. 1 John 3:14, we read this, and we know that we have passed out of death. Notice how clear this is. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. No love of the other, no love of the brother, you're still in death. Verse 16, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But whoever has the world's good, God has blessed you, you have things to share, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rhetorical question. The answer to that, it does not. Little children, let us love with word, or not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. By this, we will know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. What is one thing that provides assurance? We looked at that last week. One evidence is the fruit, and here's the fruit. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And does that love go beyond just saying you love, making a profession of love, into actually loving? 1 John 4:7, beloved, here again another clear text. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who loves, he's the one who's been born again. He's the one who knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So to the crowds, both Johns would say, if you want to bear fruits in keeping with sincere repentance, if you want to show proof of your profession, if you want to assure your heart, then love. So if it does not want to do that, then be real with your heart. Call it to Christ, because there still needs change, forgiveness, regeneration. Share what you have with those in need. So John the Baptist was saying something similar as John. Similar to James too, he makes the same point in James chapter 2. True repentance, like true faith, works. True repentance sincerely wants to put off sin wherever it is found and no matter the cost. Again, not as a way of earning salvation, but as an evidence of that salvation. And so I would ask you, if your repentance is being proved by a sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe you do not see a need. Open your eyes. All of us have needs. Spiritual needs, physical needs. Begin a relationship. Why would you begin a relationship? Because you love your brothers. Why would you meet a need? Because you love your brothers. Why do you love your brothers? Because Christ first loved you and changed your heart. If this is not a reality for your life, stop fooling yourself and call it to Christ for forgiveness. So this is what he said to the crowds. He specifically calls them out in this way. And then the tax collectors, he would say to them, he was saying to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Why exhort the tax collectors in this way? Well, because this is what tax collectors were known for. They were Romans, vilified, despised. Because they collected taxes from the Romans, who were oppressors of the Jews. And thus, they were already looked upon as traitors and robbers and even cut off from Jewish life. But even worse than that, they took more than they were ordered to. In other words, they took advantage of the situation, took advantage of people. Now, what's interesting about John's exhortation, he doesn't look at the tax collectors and say, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, go find another job. What does he say? No, he says, remain where you are, where you've been called, and live as a follower of Christ. Be redeemed where you are. There's nothing wrong with collecting taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Paul, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom is due. It's even commanded that we are to pay taxes. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a way to do it honestly and to the glory of God. This is what he was exhorting them to do. The tax collector was to manifest true repentance by treating people fairly, honestly, by not doing what every other tax collector was doing. And perhaps that was the excuse. Everybody does this. Everybody knows I do this. You're telling me to be that different? And of course, the answer is absolutely. Because it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It matters what the Lord expects you to do. This is what true repentance is. And then to the soldiers, something similar. Stop taking money from anyone by force. Stop extorting people and be content with your wages. Again, why is he saying this? Because this was common practice. This is what soldiers did. They had the sword. While Romans 13 tells us why they were to bear it, they were to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. But they were using the sword, their authority, why? To enrich their pockets. And in multiple ways. One, they had the sword, give me all your money or else I'm going to give you the sword. Extort, though, has the idea that they're also trumping up false charges, using their authority to say, hey, either you give me money or else I'm bringing this charge against you, and who's going to believe you over me? Again, John does not say, leave the military. The Romans are evil. Find another job. He says, stay in it and be content. I like the way Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He says, repentance is not seen in your doing some extraordinary feat, is a way of living ordinary life in a transformed way. Repentance is a way of life right where you are. You don't have to go on retreat or a mission trip. Take a trip to Italy, as we heard this morning. Take a seminary class to show that you're walking in repentance, he said. No, all that must be done is to live as a Christ follower right where you are. And so John gives the soldiers really three exhortations to manifest true repentance. Stop taking money by force, stop extorting, and be content. Be content. That's the heart of the issue for the soldiers, right? If you're content with what God has provided and in your profession and doing it the correct way, you no longer have to take money by force. And really with all three groups, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, John identified the specific sin that needed to be repented of in order that they might see their need of Christ and turn away from it. And really to put on righteousness instead, right? With the soldiers, put off the sin, stop extorting, stop taking by force. That's the sin. What's the righteous practice? Be content. Be satisfied with what the Lord has provided. With the first group, the crowds, what's the put off? It seems to be just positive, but essentially he's calling them to stop being selfish. Stop hoarding your goods for yourself. Put on a righteous practice of sharing with those who are in need. Tax collectors, replace the dishonest practice of taking taxes beyond what they were supposed to with the honest practice, the fair practice. With all three groups, it's put off and put on. And this to make a very important point for us that true repentance, we need to remember this, always includes putting off and putting on. Sometimes we might imagine that we have truly repented of something just because we stopped doing that thing. And that's one aspect of it. But there always has to be the replacement, the righteousness that is lived. It always includes putting off and putting on. Now, how do you know a thief is truly repentant? When he stops stealing, when he starts sharing. That's a repentant thief. That's a thief whose heart has been completely changed, given over to the Lord. A liar, how do you know when they've stopped lying and truly repented? When can you trust them? When they begin to make a practice of telling the truth. Sometimes maybe you've met people who've come out of this sin and it's just like they're truthful in all kinds of things. Like, you don't have to be that. I don't have to know everything. But that's a sweet manifestation of a changed heart. I just want to please the Lord. Sincere, true repentance always includes the negative and the positive. Jesus emphasized this in Luke 11. He warned that simply removing an evil spirit isn't enough if that void is not filled with its opposite. Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Sin is put off. There's nothing to replace it, though, verse 26. And so it goes and takes along other spirits more evil than itself. They go in and live there. And then here's his conclusion. The last state, he says, of that man becomes worse than the first. What do we learn from John's exhortation, from Jesus' story here? We learn that moral reformation is not the same thing as true repentance. Moral reformation is man's effort to clean up himself, to tidy up the house. But there's no true submission to the Spirit, no real dependence upon God. Jesus' message, John's message, the gospel message is not morality. It doesn't end there. With our children, yes, we want to see them walking morally and to be good, upright citizens. But if it stops there, it stops well short of salvation. And in fact, they might just be walking in deception. Morality kicks open the door for more demons. John then is not calling on people to self-reform. He's calling on people to see their need, that reformation can only happen by the Spirit. The problem with the moral person is that he ignores the heart. He cleans up the outside. It really creates an illusion for himself and for all of his friends, a damning delusion that he's okay. John is not impressed with the outside of the house, and neither is Jesus. And so John's ministry, if you want a picture to understand it, he goes up to the house, he said, that looks nice. Kicks open the door, all the lights are off, clothes are scattered everywhere, turns on the lights, and he says, hey, what's this? Why did you forget about this? Why are you not allowing people into your life? And then it becomes obvious, and you can't deny it. So what's the solution? To invite Christ to come and clean it up. It's not about curb appeal. It's not about how good it looks on the outside. Jesus came to change you from the inside out. And this is what John was aiming at. This is why he was so direct with people, so that they would see all the cluttered junk that no one else sees that remains in the heart. This is what has to be dealt with. And so with that in mind, we continue. And now that John has laid the foundation in verses 15 through 17, he comes now to the focus of his ministry. The focus of his ministry. Now, I need to confess to you that there's a lot here, and more here than we're going to be able to cover. And so we're just going to make a couple of points and save the rest. And so if you're thinking, man, why didn't he say this or this or comment on this? That's because I'm going to say this or that or comment on that next week. So we come to the focus. Really, first, the people's reaction to John's ministry. Verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, just describing the mood, Luke is saying, from what has been reported to him, there was just this general feeling of expectation. Something big is going on. Something is about to happen. Luke is letting us know that the people who witnessed and experienced John's ministry were recognizing that something unique is happening. Never heard preaching like this, this bold, this honest, this direct. There's an expectation in the air. And apparently that expectation seems to have grown to such an extent that people were beginning to ask and to think, reason within their hearts, perhaps John is the Messiah. Perhaps this is him. Reasoning in their hearts whether he was the Christ. This sets up things for John to respond appropriately. He would answer in the way that all true ambassadors of Christ must answer, Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to them all, as for me, you want to know about me? Well, true, I baptize you with water, but one is coming. By the way, that's a phrase meant to describe the Messiah. The coming one is the Messiah, who is mightier than I, greater than I. How great, I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals, which was the job of a slave, a lowly slave, the lowest of jobs. He's saying, I'm not even fit to be the slave of the Messiah. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. By the way, that is language repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament to describe God. God is coming. The Messiah is coming. John says, Don't look at me. I'm not the point of the message. I'm the messenger. The message is about Christ, the coming one. I'm just laying the foundation. He alone saves. He forgives. He alone can regenerate your heart. John 1:7, he came as a witness, referring to John, to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He came as a pointer, to point to Christ. PR agent. It's all about Jesus Christ. So salvation doesn't come through moral reform, nor does it come by attaching yourself to your favorite preacher. Perhaps you're in here and you've heard lots of good preaching. That's not a comment about me, okay? There's all kinds of preaching all over the place. You can go hear good preaching 24/7, every day, every hour. It's out there. And you can grow in your knowledge of the Lord. But the question is, do you love Christ as a result? Is your affection for Christ stirred? Are you made more faithful as a result? That's the question. John is just pointing to Christ. I love how J.C. Ryle puts this. He said, "Would we know whether a minister is sound in faith and deserving of our confidence as a teacher? We have only to ask a simple question. Where is Christ in his teaching? Would we know whether we ourselves are receiving benefit from the preaching we attend? Let us ask whether its effect is to magnify Christ in our esteem. A minister who is really doing us good will make us think more of Jesus every year we live." End quote. A preacher's ministry and words that seem to be aimed at impressing people, that leave people with the impression that he himself is clever, has missed it. No man, one man has said, can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said this at the close of his ministry. May we all say this: "Let my name be forgotten. Let my name be trodden under the feet of all men. If Jesus may thereby be glorified, let the name of Whitefield perish, be gone, forgotten, if the name of Christ may be exalted." True preachers, true believers, exalt Christ. They humble themselves. I must decrease. He must increase. It doesn't matter how many people you've brought the gospel to. The point is nice. How many people you've brought the gospel to. The point is Christ. Do they see Christ? This is the point. So yes, you are here. And that is great. Yes, perhaps you know the gospel. And that is great. But a very simple question. Do you see your need of Christ? Have you brought your sin and all of its evilness to the Lord? Have you called out to him as the tax collector? "Father, have mercy on me, the sinner." Have you called out to him? And as a result of that, have you clung to Christ, finding him more worthy than anything this earth has to offer? And then in that moment, found him to be a savior of you, so that forever your affection of Christ would increase. And out of that affection, the overflow of your heart, we see fruits in keeping with repentance. This is what John's ministry was after. People who would come to Christ honestly and sincerely. People who would one day be in heaven because they've come to Christ the way the gospel calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We understand that no word, no amount of preaching, no amount of knowledge can bring salvation. This is only a work of the Holy Spirit. So I do ask that you would work on every heart here to expose what needs to be exposed, to help them to see what must be seen, so that they might rightly call out to your Son, the only one who can save. And we are all as the woman at the well, constantly seeking satisfaction, not finding it. So Lord, open our eyes to the living water that Christ provides and that will satisfy us not only in this life, but for all of eternity. We ask that you would do this work in order to glorify yourself. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.